Oftentimes I tremble as he puts me through the fire. I'll trust the potter's hands. He knows what's best for me.
Thank you, Leah. Turn in your Bibles again to Malachi chapter 3 as we finish out the book, as we've been studying the last two Sundays. The message of God's love is the message that Malachi gives to us. Two Sundays ago, we looked at how they doubted his love and they despised his name. And last Sunday, we looked at how they defiled his covenant. And today, we look at how they disobeyed his word. Remember that he started this book in chapter 1, verse 1, by saying the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel there. And then he says, I loved you. And so here's the message that Malachi has for them is I love you. But we see that by way of introduction, we saw this both last Sunday and the Sunday before that, the seriousness of the message. Malachi says it was a burden. And why would it be a burden to tell them that God loves them? Well, the reason it was a burden to them is because even God, though he loved them so much and had done so much for them, they weren't returning the love to God there. And he was having to write and tell them what they needed to hear, not so much what they wanted to hear. And so here is Malachi preaching about the love of God and how we need to return the love to God that he has demonstrated to us. And so as we look this morning at the disobedience to God's word from them, first of all, in chapter 3, he begins with a promise of John the Baptist. Let's pray. Father, take the scriptures this morning that we see the message from you to us and help us to hear with our spiritual ears as well.
and to respond, even as you were reminding the Israelites of how greatly you love them. And Lord, we know that you love us as well. And so, Father, may we have a greater understanding of your love for us, and may it bring about in us a greater change in our response to your love for us. In Christ's name, amen. He talks about John the Baptist coming there in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me." Me. And you know in the Old Testament, when God is speaking the Lord in all capital letters, this is Jehovah God. And we know that John the Baptist came and he was preparing the way for Jesus. And we know that the Bible teaches us that the Jehovah God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ of the New Testament, they are the same God. We serve one God, Jehovah God, the creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, manifest in flesh and came to us to demonstrate how much God really did love us. And then there's the cleansing of the priest in verse 3. As he talks in verse 2 about being a forerunner for the Lord Jesus, there he says in verse 2, "Who shall abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he's like a fuller's fire and the fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them." And so here are the priests. But now it's not talking about John the Baptist. It's talking about the Lord Jesus himself. And we see that, the wonderful title that we see of that in verse 1. It's the messenger of the covenant. And John the Baptist has come to be a forerunner for Jesus Christ. And this messenger of the covenant, Jesus himself, is going to purge and cleanse the priests. And remember in the New Testament when he did that? When he comes into the temple there and they were making it a den of thieves instead of the priest offering to the Lord righteously. And so Jesus comes in to cleanse that, and that was the promise. Now he talks about the purifying of the nation, not just the priest there. Verse 4 says, "And then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord." And that's what God wants from us. He wants offerings and worship that are pleasant to him, pleasing to him. And not all worship is acceptable to God. Not all giving, offerings, whatever we do to worship the Lord and serve him, not everything is pleasing to God. We must do it God's way in order for it to be accepted by God. And so many people today want to have their own religion and worship and serve their own way, but God says we've got to do it his way or it's not going to be pleasing to him. And so he's going to purify the nation of six sins that are listed here in verse 5. And the first one is sorcerers there. That's witchcraft, the horoscope, or drug potions, or things that would give people a high. Of course, alcohol would fit into that category of drugs as well. Remember that Pharaoh had his sorcerers, and they could do magic there. And so when Moses came and he was showing them of the power of God, Pharaoh had his magicians that could do supernatural things as well. And so here are people using the supernatural things that are not of God. Satan has some powers above what humans have as well. And when Pharaoh was there, his heart was hardened. And so was the heart of the people because they were involved in sorcery. And what that does is it hardens the hearts of people. And there are so many movies and TV shows and video games and things like that today that have that demonic background to them. Some are more obvious than others. And what does it do to our kids and even some adults that are involved in that? It hardens the heart. And that's what Satan wants there. And so God is condemning the sorcery. Then he's condemning adulterers also in verse 5. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And in the Old Testament, oftentimes spiritual adultery was addressed as well. Spiritual adultery is idolatry, and the people were guilty of worshiping idols. And so just as God is not asking for equal time, I mean, it doesn't work in marriage, does it? It doesn't work if one spouse says, you know, I love you, and I'm not going to love this other woman more than you, you know, I'm going to give y'all equal time. You know, that just doesn't fly, does it? And it doesn't fly with God either. And so God wants that relationship to be solely unto Him. And so He condemns adultery, both physical and spiritual. The third thing He condemns is false swearers. God swore to Israel that He would take them to the promised land, and He did. God swore to Israel, to Jacob, that He would, Abraham, that He would bless those that bless Israel, and He would curse those that curse Israel, and God would swear to those things. It is means to give an oath. God puts a great premium on the truth, doesn't He? God values truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's why it's so important for us to hold to the truth of the Word of God. Even in times where it may not be popular, we hold to the truth of God's Word. And He hates lying there. As I've shared with you before, how much my parents hated lying. I knew that if I got caught in a lie, you know, it was a whipping for sure there. And I've also, I think, shared with you before that we were not even allowed to say the word lie. We would say they didn't tell the truth. And my parents looked at lying as such a terrible offense that you don't say that word. And they had such an awe and a reverence for that. Not that they were trying to water it down. We knew that they were serious when they said, don't lie. And God has that same value on telling the truth. And He addresses that here. He hates the false swearers. The fourth thing He says that He's going to judge them for is oppressing the hireling, the widow, and the fatherless. The word oppress means to defraud them. And so here are three groups of people that are dependent on other people more. The hireling is dependent on his employer to pay him. Of course, in those days, they didn't wait 2 weeks or every Friday. They got paid at the end of the day. And that's what they needed to provide for their family. And so if they came at the end of the day to get their pay, and their boss, their master, he didn't pay them, then that really put a hardship on them. They were dependent daily on that. And just as widows are dependent on others to help because their husband has died, and the fatherless there, the orphans, the children, those who look to people. And God says people who oppress these people, that is, take advantage of people in lower positions that are dependent and needy, God hates that, and God will judge that. And then verse 5, or number 5, He says, also those that turn aside the stranger. The word turn aside means to stretch out the hand against them. And so not just the widows and the fatherless there and the hireling, but those that are strangers there. If you mistreat them, God says He hates that. He reminds the Israelites that they were strangers as well. They were strangers once in a land there. And I remember the story that I heard many years ago about the grandfather who was teaching his grandson how to work his business there. And they had out west in the country, you know, where they had the general store, and they had these horse blankets for sale. And somebody comes in and wants to buy a horse blanket. And so his grandson goes to the back and gets one and says, this is $5. And the man says, I want something better than that. I'm looking for one of more quality. So he goes back and brings out another one and says, this is $10. And he says, you don't understand. This is a thoroughbred. He says, I want the best you have. So he goes in the back. He brings out another. He said, this one's $25. And the man says, okay, I'll take that one. And so he leaves, and the grandfather says, I've taught you better than that. You know that all of our blankets are the same. They're the same quality. How do you explain that? And he says, well, he was a stranger, and I took him in, you know. And so And that's what God is condemning here, you know, taking in strangers in the wrong sense of the word and mistreating them there. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Maybe God has sent a stranger your way that was really an angel, that God was putting us to the test there, and we don't know that. God says he was going to judge those that mistreated the stranger there. And the last one, he says, is sort of a combination of all of those and all sins combined. He says, "And those that fear not the Lord," to be in awe of the Lord, to have a fear and a reverence for God. Proverbs 1:7 says, this is the beginning of knowledge, to have a fear of the Lord. And someone who does those first five things, they don't have a fear of God, because if they did, they wouldn't do those things, because God says he's going to bring down judgment on those who do that. And when we have a fear of the Lord, it's going to motivate us to do things a little bit differently. Notice what he says in verse 6. It's really tied to verse 5 as he lists those things there. He says, "For the reason I'm going to judge these things, I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." God says he doesn't change. God hated those things then. God still hates them today. God still looks at sin today as he looked at sin then. And he calls us to fear him there. I had this kind of fear for my dad. There were some things that, you know, I tried to get away with, and sometimes I did and sometimes I didn't. But the fear that I had for my dad kept me out of a lot of trouble that I was tempted to do, and I said, "No, Dad will find out." It's amazing. I think he had a direct line to God. He would somehow find out. I don't know how he did that, but he would find out. There, I shared with someone that I had a patriotic dad. You've heard of those, haven't you? He provides the stripes. I see the stars, you know, there. And so I knew that if I lied to Dad, you know, that was going to be the end of it there. And so oftentimes when we're bringing up our children, we have this tendency to want to be friends to them rather than be a parent to them. And if we are a parent to them when they're small, then we'll have them as friends whenever they are adults there. And I appreciate now the friendship that I have with my dad. I still have the awe and respect for him. Don't think he's going to whip me anymore, but if I did something, if I lied to him, he'd probably do it. So there. Then the next thing he goes on to say, the proving the Lord. He says in verse 7, "Even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances. You've not kept them. Return to me, I'll return to you, saith the Lord. But you said, wherein shall we return?" They said, "God, we haven't left you. What are you talking about? We haven't returned. Wherein have we left you?" There in verse 7. And so he says to them, also in verse 7, they had strayed from his ordinances, is the word that's there. God's word, they had strayed away from what God had told them to do. And they said to them, "How? How have we done this?" And God tells them, "You have robbed me. You have kept something for yourself that really belongs to me." And then he talks about the tithes after that in verse 10, where he says, "Render to the Lord, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse." Now, there are usually a lot of theological debates about this. Notice, first of all, in verse 10, it says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse," which implies that they were bringing some, but not all. And so God is condemning them for this, and people say, well, this is, you know, Old Testament law is storehouse tithing, as it's called, for the church today. Or was that something of the Old Testament there? And I believe that tithing to the local church is God's plan for the local church today. When we look at the Old Testament was law, and they were required to pay the tithe, not give it, but to pay it. It was owed to the Lord there. But in the New Testament, we're not under law anymore. We are under grace. And everywhere we look and compare law and grace, grace always abounds above the law. Grace always does more than law. And so if we're going to say tithing is not a New Testament principle, that's okay to use it as an excuse to give more than 10%. But it's not okay to use as an excuse to give less than 10% because now we're under grace. And God makes a promise to them here. He says, the first thing he says, I'll open the windows of heaven for a blessing. This is sort of the Old Testament verse that compares to Luke 6:38, which says, give, it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. I may have shared this with you a long time ago. I don't remember if I did or not. But when I was in college, 19, 20 years old, heard someone preaching on Luke 6:38 about giving to the Lord and tithing there. And I had not, I had worked since I was 14 or so, had a job, and I'd really not been tithing that income to the Lord. And the Lord began to speak to me about that through this message in college there, and about giving what I needed to give to the Lord. And I remembered praying about that and asking the Lord. And for some reason, the amount was $150. And this was back in 72, 73, 74, somewhere. In those days there, $150 is still a lot of money, but to a college student back in those days, $150 was a whole lot more. And God had just burdened my heart that that's what I needed to give. And I don't remember now if that's how much I had owed him from that whole year or whatever that I hadn't tied. But I also knew that I didn't have $150 in my checking account. But I knew that God had spoken to me just as clearly as I'm reading the verse here and told me to give $150. And I knew I didn't have it. You know, you look at it one way, that's kind of foolish to write a check for $150 when you don't have it in the bank. It's also foolish not to obey God. So here I go, what do I do, God? So I wrote the check, and every day I'd go to the mailbox, and maybe my aunt or uncle, who sometimes would help me with my college bill, didn't have scholarships back then. I wouldn't have earned one even if they would have had one there. But I was thankful for an aunt and uncle who would sometimes send some money, and Mom and Dad would sometimes send some money as well. I was working full-time going through college and seminary. I went days and days and days, and the money's not there. God, you know, you told me to trust you and believe you. And here it is 40-something years later, and that check never has cleared the bank. You know, God was testing me to see if I was going to be obedient to do what he said. And he provided, not in the way I was expecting. I kept going to the mailbox thinking he was going to provide. But he wanted to see, before I went into ministry, if I was willing to live by what I was going to preach. And I thank the Lord for the preacher that came through that day and helped me to understand the blessing that it is of trusting the Lord and giving back to him what is rightfully his. He goes on to say the other promise he gives in verse 11. He says, I'll rebuke the devourer. And, of course, they were tithing not just their income like we do. They would tithe of the fruit of their land. And if they had, famine or something come on to destroy their fruits, God says, I will rebuke the devourer so that your crops, your labor is going to be productive. And God has certainly done that in our lives as well as we've been faithful to the Lord. And then God says, in verse 12, I'll make you delightsome or delightful land, as it says there, that is pleasant. God says, I'll be pleased with your worship. I'll be pleased with your offering when you do it the way that I have instructed. God loves a cheerful giver there. And so whenever we don't tie to the Lord, not just robbing God, are we? We're really robbing ourselves of the blessings that God wants to open up the windows and pour out a blessing that we can't contain when we trust God there to take the 90% or less that we keep, and it will go farther than 100%. Now, mathematically, you can't explain that on Excel or any other program, but by faith, we know that it's true, and they were robbing God. Now, he goes on to the next part, and he says he's going to be parting the people. In verse 13, he says, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, What have we spoken as such against thee? Ye have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we've kept his ordinance? God, we're doing what you said, and we don't have any blessings. And that we've walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts there. And then verse 14 or 15, and now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they shall tempt God or even delivered. And so God's going to divide the people. He's going to part them into two groups. Those who have rejected God, and that's demonstrated by words of rebellion in verses 13 and 14. And it's also demonstrated by works of wickedness in verse 15. And then the other group. I'll move quickly here, get to the end. Those who are remembered by God. Verse 16 says, then they that feared the Lord, remember, those who fear the Lord don't do those other five things we saw. They spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. Notice who this book of remembrance is for. It's those that fear the Lord and obey him. And the thoughts upon his name. And so they began to change their thought lives as well. They began to think about the Lord. They were talking to one another, and they feared the Lord. And God had this book of remembrance there was written. In verse 17, he says that these people that he remembers are special. It says, they are my jewels. It says, they shall be mine. We belong to God. In that day when I make up my jewels there. And think of the context of this, where he's talking about giving to God the things, the material things, the financial things that belong to him. And God says, we're his jewels, that we're valuable in God's sight, those that fear the Lord. And God polishes his jewels so that they shine for him. And God uses trials and afflictions to polish us so that we can shine for the Lord as his special people and also his spared people. He says, I will spare them. And the reason he spares us is at the first part of verse 17. They shall be mine. We belong to God. We're his. Our lives are his. So we don't just give, render to the Lord the things that we possess, but we render to the Lord our lives as well, because we belong to God. And these two groups, those who reject God and those who are remembered by God, in verse 18, you see these two groups are opposites, and there's not a third group. And then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. Those are the two groups. And then he defines that a little more. Between him that serves God and him that serves him not there. And so those who are righteous are serving God his way, and those who are wicked are not serving him or serving him their own way. And then we'll look into chapter 4 very quickly and finish this up. So chapter 4 is a short chapter, and here he talks about the pending return of the Lord. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. That day that comes shall burn them up, saith the Lord, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise. Notice the Son here spelled S-U-N, the Son of righteousness, because the sun's going to be burning. There's going to be a burning of the stubble of the lost, those who have rejected God, those who are unsaved, the wicked, they're going to be burned there. But those who are saved, it says the Son of righteousness is going to arise with healing in his wings there, and those that are lost are going to be ashes, verse 3 says. And then the last thing, the prophecy of Elijah's return. Jesus addressed this in the New Testament about his presence in verse 5. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And remember that the Lord, Jesus, when he was talking about this verse, they asked him, they say that Elijah's going to come, and Jesus says, if you understand it, he's already come in John the Baptist. But that was just an immediate fulfillment of the coming of Elijah there. Elijah came, and he had a purpose, and his purpose was to turn the heart of the people there, to return them or return them back to me. And God said, remember earlier in chapter 3, he says, return to me and I'll return to you. And John the Baptist came to turn the hearts of the people back to God. Elijah is very likely one of the men in Revelation 22, or Revelation 11, well, the two witnesses, where he's going to come here and turn the hearts of the people again. Verse 6, it says, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Notice how the book ends. It ends with a curse. The last word in the Old Testament is curse. God said that he's coming to curse the earth. He's going to curse all those who have rejected Christ. But in the New Testament, in the last chapter of the New Testament, not the very last verse, but the last chapter, it says there shall be no more curse. So in the Old Testament, God says there's going to be this curse. When Elijah comes, prepares the coming of the Lord's going to come back, and there are going to be some that are cursed, but there's going to be no more curse. And the very last verse in the New Testament says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's the difference between the curse of which the Old Testament ends and the grace of God in which the New Testament ends there. And what is the theme of Malachi that we've been showing the last 3 weeks? That God loves you. And the proof that God loves us is in the grace where he sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins there. And so he says, prove me now herewith, saith the Lord. And so God says, here's the proof that I love you. I sent my son to die for you. And he asked us this morning, you know, how do you prove your love to me? How do I prove my love to God there? He has demonstrated his love to me. Malachi said, the Lord loves you. God said, I love you. Here's how you can know I love you. There's no more curse. The curse has been lifted because Christ became a curse for us. And he demonstrated his love in a very real way. And he asked, now, what are we doing to show that we love God back? And that is the question that we can contemplate and pray concerning as we prepare our hearts to take of the Lord's table this morning. It's a reminder, isn't it, of how much he loves us. But as we're able to examine ourselves, we can say, Lord, are there areas in my life that I can demonstrate to you and others that I love you back? We could never love as much as the Lord loved us, but we can love more than we are loving, can't we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that we have through him. Lord, that we're not under the curse of sin and the curse from the law, but Lord, we're free from that because of your grace. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. So Lord, as we partake of the Lord's table this morning and examine our hearts, Lord, if there are any areas in our lives that we're not yielding to you, where our love for you is not demonstrated like it should be, Lord, speak to our hearts and convict us of that and help us to change that so that we can worship you in a way that is pleasant in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.